Right, oh, brethren, last time we spoke, which was 2 weeks ago, prior to the floodwaters arriving, was on the topic of faith, which I'm still with that particular topic. And the reason, I think we said last time, was that, you know, faith is very important. But faith is one of those subjects, one of those qualities or characteristics that can quite easily fade away. Partly because faith actually is not natural, at least is not natural to us as human beings, because we tend to rely on our five physical senses. You know, seeing is believing. If you can see it, if you can reach out and touch it, if you can hear it and so on, then you have some confidence. If you cannot see it, if you have to rely on God's word, well, that can be somewhat more of a struggle. And whilst the five physical senses are obviously very, very important, particularly if you're driving a car, flying an aeroplane and so on, they are actually incomplete, because faith is not of the physical realm. Faith, after all, is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if we turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we remind ourselves of two or three sort of key points that are brought out in God's word. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and verse 6 is just a little reminder that we'll be very, very familiar with now, that according to the writer of Hebrews, probably the Apostle Paul, he said in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. Which is enough to tell us that faith is something we really do want in our lives. For one reason, so that we can please God, and for other reasons, so that we can receive from God all he has for us. But certainly, without faith, it's just plain impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, but of course even the demons believe that, and also believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course rewards are good things. If you're rewarded, normally you're very happy to receive a reward, and God does reward those who occasionally, when they feel like it now and then, seek him. Well, those who diligently seek him. But without faith it's just not possible to please God. So we do all hopefully desire faith. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans chapter 1, and picking up in verse 16, there are several places where the same statement is repeated in Scripture, and here we read, Paul writing this time, for sure, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You actually live by faith if you are one of the just, if you are one of the righteous. You and I are supposed to live by faith, so therefore, you know, faith's necessary to please God, and also you and I are supposed to be a people who live by faith. Not just something that, you know, once or twice a year along comes some sort of crisis and we realize that, oh, to solve this crisis I'm going to need to apply some faith. Now hang on a second, what was that faith business again? What were those scriptures I used to look at? That's not living by faith, where it's just something that may crop up, you know, once a year, once every 2 years, three times a year, whatever it might be. If you are a person known as the just, then you should be living by faith, just like you live by breathing. It should be something that is ongoing, continuous. And I think we spent some time the last time talking about the fact that faith is not just a fluffy feeling. Faith is based on a reality, which is essentially, faith is based on the word of God, who cannot lie. Look at Romans 10:17. This would definitely be a memory type scripture. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And last time I think we did spend quite a few scriptures looking at the word of God as the foundation. If we want faith, we have to see what God has said. You know, faith isn't just plucking something nebulous out of the air because we sort of would like it. Faith has a foundation. And here it says in verse 17, Romans chapter 10, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you have to hear to believe. We won't read the preceding few verses, but that's essentially what they're saying. How can anybody, you know, call on God if they haven't heard of him? How can you believe if you've not heard? Somebody has to be sent to preach. And so, you know, how good it is if people come preaching the good news, the truth about whichever aspect of God's word is necessary, and then when we hear the word of God being preached, then we can believe, then we can call on God, then we can receive. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing. And again, that's not something that we just do for, well, what will it be? The Sabbath comes once a week. Some people have one Sabbath service, others might have two. So if you're really at the extreme end, you might have 4 hours of you know, studying God's word a week, and 164 hours of not. So what is it that dominates our thinking? Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's how faith comes. That's what scripture said. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And if we're not hearing the word of God, and hearing it, and hearing it, and hearing it, then, you know, we're at risk of having our thinking dominated by the world, dominated by our own carnal, human, frail thinking, dominated by perhaps family, friends, perhaps even by negative church brethren. So from all directions we could be exposed to negative, defeatist thoughts of, oh, woe is me. Or we can be dominated by the word of God. And we covered that, I think, largely the last time. I think we said, you know, really in many ways, if we have a faith problem, it's not really a faith problem, it's more likely to be a word problem. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. If our faith is suspect, it's probably the fact that we're not getting enough of the word of God to provide that faith. And today I want to move on to another aspect of faith to review essentially what it is that our faith does. Now, we are to live by faith. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. But what is it we're actually hoping to do with our faith? You know, what is the purpose of faith? And entitled today's message, you know, The Purpose of Faith. What is the purpose? You know, a common view, certainly one I've had in the past anyway, and I think other people probably have had or do have, is that in a sense faith is something that we have or do that moves God. Alright? Our faith is what we sort of produce somehow. If we're lucky and grit our teeth hard enough, we produce some sort of faith, and with that faith we hope to move God to respond. If we have enough faith, it will convince God to react, to respond to our prayers, to our needs. He'll be so impressed by our faith that he will move. He will change. He will react. And you probably can detect that doesn't sound quite right, because after all, does God need to move? Or is he already pretty much perfect? And then, you know, we might think, well, if we don't have faith, well, you know, God will ignore us. Now, he might want to help us, but his hands are tied until we produce faith, and then once we produce the faith, he will react to our faith. So in a sense, we're still saying that our faith is what moves God. And linked into that, there's another, I think, associated view, which is people think to themselves, I'm not sure they always express it, you know, out loud, but I think in their minds they're thinking, well, God could bless me. God could heal me. God could prosper me. God could help me. He has the power. Why isn't he using it for me? Why am I still waiting for him? He could help me, but he hasn't. How do I persuade God? How do I convince God to reach out his hand and care for me? And of course you can detect, that doesn't sound quite right somehow, because the problem there appears to be at God's end. And then we think, well, maybe I'll pray longer. You know, I'll storm the gates of heaven. I've done that. When I first went to the church 100 years ago, I was advised that it's important on key issues to storm the gates of heaven. And the picture is, of course, this barricade up there with padlocks and chains and who knows what not. And you've got to beat your way through the gates to get to God, to show him that you're serious. And so you barrage God endlessly and trying to wear him down. And then, of course, if that doesn't work, get other brethren to pray for you as well. Then organize your email chain. And hopefully, if thousands of us get together on God's case, we can move him. And, of course, all of this sort of tends to point the finger that God is the problem, either by dint of effort or numbers or by pushing him around my faith, somehow we'll get God to respond. But actually, God is not the problem, and God doesn't need to move. And I think a key to faith, I'm not saying it's the key, I'm saying a key to faith is that faith is receiving what God has already made available by his goodness and power. I'll repeat that. A key to understanding faith is that faith is receiving what God has already made available by his goodness and grace. We're not trying to get God to do something. Faith is our receiving what God has done. I know in my own experience over a number of years that, although I've not phrased it this way, sometimes I sense in my own mind a certain type of a victim approach to God. And I've certainly heard other people talking about, you know, when they're praying to God or waiting for God, and this is definitely not how it's expressed, but this is what's implied. And it's something on the lines of, you know, God, if you loved me, you would heal me or bless me or answer me. Nobody says that, because as soon as you utter those words, you know that's something wrong here. But that's what people mean. God, if you really cared for me and my family, you would open a door to us if you cared. Now, you know that's wrong. Or, well, if you're a kind God, oops. And you realize that, no, there's something badly wrong here, because the problem is not at God's end at all. And guess where the problem is? Let's turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Just try and reinforce that God isn't a difficult, recalcitrant, obstinate individual who has to be pushed, persuaded, cajoled, jumped upon, threatened, intimidated. That's not how God is. And he doesn't have to be more kind and more loving than he already is. Mark chapter 6, and picking up the story in verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. This was his own home territory of Nazareth, where he was a very well-known individual, as were his family. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Performed elsewhere, I might add. Is not this, just the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They stumbled at Jesus, because to them he was just Mary's son. We know his brothers, that bunch, the ones that used to pinch the apples off our trees. And we know them. Nothing special about this guy. And so they stumbled. They were offended. They couldn't or wouldn't believe. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. I think we saw last time that Jesus marvelled at the faith of a centurion, a Gentile. This is the other time in Scripture it talks of Jesus marvelling, and he's marvelling at unbelief in Nazareth, his own hometown. Now it says here, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there other than laying his hands on a few sickly people. A few. Typically it was great multitudes. Blindness, deafness, demons, even the dead being raised on occasion. Here, a few sick people. A few sickly people. And Jesus marveled. Now it says he could do no mighty work there. Now what's the problem here? Did Jesus want to heal these people? Absolutely. Did God the Father want to heal these people? Absolutely. Had Jesus and the Father through him healed elsewhere, performed miracles elsewhere? Absolutely. Did the people of Nazareth have to beg Jesus to heal them? Did they have to persuade Jesus to heal them? Did they have to convince? Was there some problem with God here that had to be overcome by begging and bawling and squalling and all the rest of it? No. But you see, there's two parts. There's giving and receiving. And faith is receiving what God has provided. And here, the problem was, they lacked faith. And Jesus was ready to heal. He was willing to heal. He desired to heal. Of all places, he'd have preferred to heal people he knew, he'd grown up with, but he couldn't, because there's two parts, there's giving and receiving. And faith isn't trying to convince Jesus to heal these people. The absence of faith here, it wasn't a question of, you know, they didn't have enough faith to move Jesus to heal them. Jesus had compassion. He wanted to heal. He desired to heal. He was actually desperately disappointed, dismayed, that he could not heal because they would not receive. The problem was their faith meant they did not receive what God had for them. Giving and receiving are two parts to the same transaction, I suppose you could say. When you can't see me, unless you get X-ray vision, telescopic vision of that, but if you imagine me holding out a $50 bill to you, or to my wife who's sitting close to me, I could hold that $50 bill out and say, here you are, Maureen. Here's a $50 bill. I want you to have it. It's yours. Here it is. And I could reach out and offer it to her. Now, if she kept her arms folded or put her hands in her pocket or something, then I could hold that money out there forever. And she'd never receive it because I've done my part. I'm giving her the money. She's not receiving it. And I could say, here you are, Maureen, I want you to have this. This is yours. Here's $50. I go and buy myself a new teddy bear. And here you are. It's yours. I want you to have it. It's all yours. Here it is. Take it. Now, if she just looked at me and said, Jamie, I want you to give me $50. Jamie, will you please give me $50? I want to buy a new bear. Jamie, I'm really desiring. I'm praying. I'm begging. Will you give me $50? I just love $50 to go and buy a new bear. And I'm saying, here's $50 to buy a new bear. Until she reaches out and takes it, nothing happens. Faith is reaching out and taking what God has provided. God has done his part. God has given us his word. But unless we reach out by faith and take what God has given, nothing happens. The people here in Nazareth in Mark chapter 6, their faith wasn't something to push Jesus into healing them. Their faith wouldn't have been what somehow persuaded Jesus to heal them. Their faith would have been what reached out and received what Jesus already wanted to do. But they wouldn't take. They didn't believe. they wouldn't receive. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I think we pick up in verse 14. Somebody can give, but until you receive, you know, the connection's not made. And that's the problem. God has given. God does give, but he does expect us to, by faith, receive. And if we keep shouting at God to give, please give, why don't you give, why don't you do, and we don't receive, then of course the problem is not at God's end. The problem is we've not reached out and taken. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. When Jesus came to the disciples, he'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples. Now he came down, and it says he saw a great multitude around the other disciples and scribes disputing with them. So a big argument taking place. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Because the scribes were the legal experts, mostly in Jewish law rather than necessarily, you know, Bible law, but they were, you know, quite smart individuals, very knowledgeable, respected as authorities. And here they've been having a big debate with the disciples, a big debate, a dispute, a loud and probably quite raucous argument, because something wasn't working and they were clearly busy challenging the disciples and probably telling them how ridiculous they were and how ineffective they were and how they misunderstood, and that Jesus was entirely wrong to have given them instructions. And it was a big nasty argument. Verse 17, then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." So this is talking of what I guess we'd call an epileptic fit or something very similar, you know, sort of grand mal or something like that. Yeah, probably quite frightening. I've been around people who've had a petit mal, I think they call it, some minor epileptic moments, but I've not been around anybody who's had a full-blown one. But I would think it's quite intimidating. You know, like it says here, throws him down. He becomes rigid like a two-before. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth. Really quite a frightening sight, I imagine. And the man continues, the father continues, "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." And that's where the dispute with the scribes had taken place, because the disciples, I think, would have probably spoken to the demon to leave. They would have commanded it to leave, because they had otherwise done that. They'd been empowered some time earlier to go out, to preach, to teach, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. They've been doing that. This particular time they told the demon to get, and he didn't get. In fact, by the sound of it, reading between the lines, the young man into another epileptic fit and completely terrified the disciples. Because, oh, he's dying. We're trying to cast out the demon. He's even worse. Oh, look at that. Oh, help, help, help. And of course, the scribes say, you thought you could. You're obviously false disciples. This Jesus chap, nothing in his teachings. And so they're disputing. Well, we've done that before. We've cast out demons before. I don't know why it's not working here. And, you know, big debate takes place. Along comes Jesus and says, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, well, not too bad so far, folks. I mean, I'm encouraged by the fact you are definitely trying to use faith, and I think that's really well done. This is a particularly difficult case. No. Jesus said, "O faithless generation." Now, in the nice, pleasant New King James Version, that sounds almost polite. But I think in our day and age, you say, "You bunch of unbelievers. O faithless," that means you've got no faith. "O faithless, disbelieving, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How much time am I going to spend with you people? The Good News Bible puts it this way: how unbelieving you people are. How long must I stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? You know, Jesus was offended at their lack of faith. This should not have happened. When he came down, the young man should be sitting there eating a sandwich, not frothing around on the floor with the scribes arguing over the disciples about why the guy's not been healed. So Jesus wasn't impressed by lack of faith, because don't forget, without faith it's impossible to please God. The disciples should have done their job, and Jesus isn't impressed, not in the slightest. That is it looks polite-ish in our version, but I think if we'd been there listening to it in the Aramaic or the Greek, whichever they were speaking at the time, that would have come across as quite a strong rebuke. Oh, you bunch of unbelievers! I can't take much more of this. And he carries on, bring him to me. Then they brought the young man to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth, just like he had done, I guess, for the disciples. And Jesus was curious. He said, well, how long has this been happening to him? He said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The man's trying to push on to Jesus. If you can do something, if you were kind enough and compassionate enough, if you've got the power, you know, your disciples are no use, but if you can do something, please, you know. And just trying to put a bit of pressure on Jesus. And Jesus said to him, no, if you can believe, don't put it on me, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Which of course applies to you and me as well. If you can believe, if I can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Quite a challenging statement. All things are possible to the one who believes. In this particular case, of course, Jesus is challenging the father, and immediately the father and the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He was torn, and there's a reason, I think, for this particular story. This was a very physically intimidating event, and unless you're really, really strong in faith, then you can have your faith, in a sense, knocked out of a joint by your five physical senses. You just so tied into your physical world that when things go badly wrong that you see and hear, your faith disappears rapidly out the door. Now, that's what happened, I'm pretty sure, with the disciples. Didn't happen with Jesus, because he was totally unaffected by what he heard and saw. When Jesus saw that people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. I mean, convulsed him greatly sounds like it was a real thrashing match for a few seconds. Probably the young boy tossing around on the ground. And he became as one dead. So the many said, he's died. He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. And that was great. The father was delighted, the son, no doubt, and his senses again was delighted. And you've got to say, well, now, when the disciples first prayed for this young boy and spoke to the spirit, nothing happened. Now, some people would say, well, that's it. Wasn't God's will to heal him? You know, brought him to the ministry. You know, he was anointed and he died. Well, it didn't get better. Therefore, we conclude it wasn't God's will. And probably the scribes are saying, well, of course, God doesn't heal everybody. You've tried, disciples, but we can see the young boys thrashing around, foaming at the mouth. Clearly it's not the will of Yahweh or Jehovah to heal. In all instances, the father must just learn this is his cross to bear. And after all, let's not forget, as the scripture says, you never know what God's going to do. Let's all go to synagogue and say a couple of prayers. Now, that's what people probably were saying. But I was all wrong. It was God's will to heal. God healed. It wasn't a question of begging Jesus. The faith wasn't to sort of push Jesus into healing. Jesus was ready to heal, willing to heal, always, at all times. The faith was how you receive from Jesus. And verse 28, when he came into the house, this was privately, the disciples said, why can we do that? And Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And you might think, well, does that mean there's certain demons who are so strong, so rooted in people that even taking the name of Jesus, those demons say, nah, I get lost. I'm not going out because of the name of Jesus. No, that's not the whole story. But if we turn to Matthew chapter 17, we get the parallel story. Matthew 17 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll cut into the middle of it. It's the parallel story that Matthew's recording. Of course, he was there. verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, because they were embarrassed, no doubt, especially being ticked off in public by Jesus, you bunch of unbelievers. And they said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. And now they have to realize the disciples had had faith. They had been busy healing, casting out demons for at least a few months. They had a good track record. They'd probably never failed up until this time. And they were amazed that they had failed this time. That's why they said to Jesus, what went wrong there? We've been doing this successfully. Why did it not work? Why couldn't we do that? How could you do that and we couldn't? And Jesus said, well, because of your unbelief. Now, they had faith, because that's why they first tried. But unbelief, the sense here is that this was such a horrific physical sight when the young boy, rather than sort of jumping about for joy and exclaiming, hallelujah, I'm free, rather than that, sort of went rigid, collapsed, foaming in the mouth and making horrible noises. And it would seem, reading between the lines here, that the disciples were so intimidated by the physical evidence of their eyes and ears that the faith that they had till that moment just crumbled. And the unbelief, how can we, he's not been healed. He's worse. In fact, is he dead? And so, their faith was overtaken by their unbelief. But carrying on, Jesus said, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if your faith as a mustard seed, tiny, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Remember, he said to the man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And now Jesus says to his disciples, nothing will be impossible for you. If you have faith, you can say to the mountain, move, and it will do so. But verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And again, reading between the lines, it almost certainly is the case that when Jesus says this kind does not go out, he's talking of this kind of unbelief. I don't think there's any demon that can resist the name of Jesus. In my name, cast out demons, said Jesus. But unbelief, now, if our unbelief is because we're just so dominated by our physical senses, what we see, what we hear, what we feel in our stomach, what we touch, if our unbelief is strong because we are just so physically, materially minded, then prayer and fasting is one tool to weaken our dependence on our belly, on our physical, material world. I keep thinking of doing perhaps a brief series on fasting, but we don't have too many people listen to these messages, and I've got this sneaky feeling that I said the next 3 weeks are going to be in fasting, that the audience might drop to almost nobody. But the point is that fasting is important, not because it moves God. He doesn't need moving, but fasting is one way of detaching ourselves from the physical, material world. And in this particular case, the disciples were just, I think, so much moved by what they saw and heard, that their unbelief, which came from what they saw, was too strong for their faith. In Jesus' case, he wasn't bothered in the slightest. His faith was strong, and he wasn't affected in the slightest by any unbelief. So it's important, in a sense, that you and I ensure that, you know, our faith is strong and that our unbelief is minimized. And notice also in this, before we leave verse 20, Jesus does say here, if you have faith, even a small amount, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So, who do you speak to? Does Jesus say here, you will speak to God and ask God to move the mountain? Or does he say, you will say to the mountain, move, and it will move? So interesting that Jesus does not say, if you want a mountain to move, you've got to really beg God. You've got to really plead with God. You've got to really sort of fast and make sure you're really miserable. And then when God sees how miserable you are, because you've given up, you know, two meals, that God will then move that mountain for you. That's not any of what Jesus said. He says, if you have faith, you will say to the mountain, move. You will say to the mountain, move. And we can see that if we turn to Matthew 21, a couple of chapters further on, Matthew 21, and beginning in verse 18. This is a story of Jesus speaking to a fig tree. So Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and spoke to it, Jesus speaking to a tree, ridiculous. You'd never catch me doing that. Which of course is why Jesus did things and why most of us don't. So Jesus spoke to the tree. Trees haven't got ears. How can a tree hear? Well, Jesus spoke to the tree and said to the tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, immediately probably at the roots, but it was a day later before they passed by again and saw the upper part with the leaves and so on all withered away. But it obviously happened immediately, at least below the sort of surface level, and sort of carrying on. And when the disciples saw it, which was a day later, we can tell that from another parallel passage, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that means this is true, boys, assuredly, verily, verily, believe me, please, the following sentence is true, I'm not exaggerating, this is not making a point, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So you will not only speak to a fig tree if necessary and cause it to wither away. If you speak to a mountain and tell it to go and don't doubt, it will go. But notice again, Jesus is saying that you, or you are to speak to the circumstance. You are to speak to the situation. It doesn't say you are to beg and plead God to do something with this mountain. You know, God has mountains in the way. I mean, Jesus didn't stop and say, regarding the fig tree, Father in heaven, I know that you always hear me. Would you please intervene using your miraculous powers from heaven and strike dead this fig tree for me? That's praying to God, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus took his authority and his faith and he said, fig tree, die. And when the disciples were amazed, he said, you can do that too. He says, you'll not only do that, but even bigger things if you speak to them. And do not doubt. And most of us are reluctant to speak to our mountains. And mountain, of course, is something big that you don't want to be there. Doesn't mean you and I can go about tossing Mount McKinley into the Pacific or Ben Nevis into the Atlantic. It's talking figuratively in the sense of a big obstacle that's in your way. You can speak to it. Carrying on, verse 22, and all things, nothing will be impossible to you. All things are possible to him who believes. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Provided we have the entire sentence. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, because believing is our faith. That's us reaching out and receiving what God has provided. Now you might say, well, I think that's all just for the apostles. After all, Jesus was talking to the apostles, the disciples, not us today. That's an expression and an instruction purely to the apostles of 30 AD or something. Or it's just for that time then, not for us today. That's all to do with the disciples of the first century. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11 and verse 13, which is the parallel passage. Mark 11 and verse 13. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So, Jesus spoke out loud to a tree. And it wouldn't be surprising if Peter was perhaps elbowing James and said, well, talking to trees now, what next, do you think? Because that's not something you would normally expect, to talk to trees. But Jesus did it. And then, of course, verse 20. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, this was a whole night had elapsed, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Wow! Incredible! And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Or the Greek says, have the faith of God. Have God's sort of faith. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says, now that broadens it somewhat, whoever, so are you a whoever? Am I a whoever? Because Jesus is in red letters in my Bible. Jesus said, assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, oh, here we go, speaking to, inanimate objects, speaking to things, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Whoever says, go to this mountain, he will have whatever he says, if he does not doubt in his heart. Now, sometimes people think doubt is a sort of some sort of little queasy feeling in your stomach, and I've got that queasy feeling, therefore I'm doubting, therefore my faith is destroyed. That's not what doubt is. Doubt is being double-minded, holding two opinions. If you're single-minded, you've just got one belief. I believe this will happen. That's faith, that's the decision to believe in one thing. If you're halting between two opinions, then you're double-minded. You're doubting. You don't know which to believe. You could go to the east, but then again, you could go to the west. And you're stuck there, not sure whether to go to the left or to the right. You know, somebody invites you to a potluck, and you think, yep, great, I'll be there. See you at 6:30 p.m. You made a decision. Simple. Or you say, sorry, tied up that evening, can't make it, and end of story. You made a decision. That's easy. But it could be that you say, well, now I'd like to go to that potluck because I don't get out very often, and some people I've not seen for quite a while. It'd be good to socialize a bit, and it's got a nice home, and I like the dogs they've got, and I really like to go there. But then again, on the other hand, if I go there, probably John and Mary will be there. Last time I met them, we had a big bust-up argument, and they're probably going to go there, and if we get there, there's going to be another argument, and that's not going to be good, so maybe I shouldn't go. But then again, I'd like to go because I've not been out for quite a while. But then again, if I do go, that's doubt. you're halting between two opinions. Nothing to do with a feeling of inadequacy, you just haven't made your mind up. You are in doubt. You have two opinions, and you haven't made up your mind which one to go with. Now, when it comes to faith, we have to make up our mind, not just stick there between the two. And so it says here, speak to the mountain, and don't doubt. Don't wonder, will it work? Won't it work? Well, I think it might work, but then again, didn't work from the other person over there, did it? Because they died. And well, maybe on the other hand, two opinions, being double-minded, it will not work. And it says equally, don't talk to God about moving the mountain. And then, if it's not moved, I'll fast now. Maybe that'll get the mountain to move. Well, still not moved. Oops. Let's call the prayer chain together. Now, if we all pray, maybe if we all fast as well, that'll make the mountain move. Well, the easier way is to just believe the instructions. Speak to the mountain. And then don't hold two opinions. And the mountain might be sickness, might be a debt problem, might be just anxiety we've got. Whatever is there that ought not be there, tell it to move. And then carrying on, verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe that you receive them, that you've got them, that you've taken them, and you will future have them. When do you believe you receive them? Before you have them. Because it says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe that you receive them. Make that decision. I have received them. And you will future have them. When do you have them? After you've believed you've received them. When do you believe you receive them? Before you have them. The New American Standard Bible is quite helpful in bringing out the Greek tense there. It reads, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now, when do you believe? When you see them? No. You believe you've received them before you have them. And if you ask, but don't believe you received, then you won't have them. Simple as that. Then you say, oh, well, it wasn't God's will for me. No. What we ask when we pray, we believe we receive them, and we have them. If we don't believe we receive them, we don't have them because we haven't followed the instructions. Nothing to do with, well, it wasn't God's will for me. And another thing is, notice before we leave verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That appears to be all one passage. So in the context of speaking to the mountain, discussing with God and believing you received what you've spoken for, at the same time, if this was all one sort of phrase from Jesus, he's saying, by the way, when you're doing all that, don't be in strife or unforgiveness. Because in a sense, the implication is that will nullify your prayer and your faith, which obviously we don't want. And you can see here, looking at the question of moving a mountain, it's not exercising your faith to change God's mind. There's nothing in here about praying more loudly and begging and pleading. Pray and believe you receive. Don't pray and nothing happens. I'll pray louder and nothing happens. I'll pray louder. Nothing happens. I'll get 10 people to pray with me. We'll all pray louder and louder. And nothing's happening still. Right. Prayer chain time. And then we'll all get people moaning and groaning and begging and pleading. And maybe eventually we'll wear God down. And finally he'll listen and give in. Because the implication of that is that God is stubborn. Isn't it? That's really what we're saying. If we want to stop beating around the bush, we're saying that God is stubborn. He is obstinate. He is unconcerned about his people. He is difficult to reach. In one way or another, we're saying you have to really work hard to get God's attention. And the more people we have praying and fasting, the more likely God is to finally switch off his TV set and pay us some attention. That is just so wrong. You know, prayer And talking of faith, that's about receiving what God wants us to have. You know, God's the good God. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And he wants us to have it. Up to us to receive it. God's holding his hand out with a $50 bill. But if we fold our arms or keep shouting, God, give me a $50 bill, when he's saying, here's my $50 bill. God, please, please, we're begging you, please. And God's saying, I can't follow this. Got my arms stretched out with this gift for them, and they won't receive it. They just shout more and more. You see, it's giving and receiving. There's two parts to it. If we think sometimes of the way that we pray when we want to be forgiven, assuming we've ever sinned, I think that probably encompasses most of us. When we sin, and you will, by the way, we go to God and say, you know, wherever your words are, you know, Father, I'm sorry, I've just realized, boo-boo, I've sinned here, mistake, regret it, please forgive me for that sin, and please wash me clean, and I ask that you'll do that, and I believe you'll do that, in Jesus' name, amen, or whatever. Then what happens? Oh, I don't feel forgiven. I'll try again. God, you know, that sort of sin I just mentioned to you that I asked you to forgive me for, I'm not sure you've forgiven me. Please, 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 please. I don't feel forgiven. I think I'll phone up somebody else and they can pray I'll be forgiven as well. And, still don't feel forgiven. Let me get a prayer chain going that God will forgive me for this sin. And then, well, maybe it's not God's will to forgive me for my sins. Maybe God knows it's good for me to have this sin and to languish in guilt. Maybe this is part of God's method of training me. Well, after all, bear in mind what the scripture says, you just never know what God's going to do. Maybe sometimes he forgives one person and sometimes he doesn't forgive another person. Oh, well. Now, we don't do that because, at least I hope we don't. Most of us realize, because we've heard it since childhood, that Jesus died for our sins. And so we go to God and say, please forgive me. We believe it. That's because we've, faith comes by hearing. We've heard that particular part of the truth for so long that we probably do believe that in most cases. In other areas, well, I'm not so sure. After all, you just never know. And, maybe God wants me to endure this particular trial to build, strength in me. But that's sort of traditional thinking, that God's reluctant. If I could just somehow get through to God, I know if I could get his attention, he'd have some sympathy and understanding for me. Now, just keep on banging at the gates of heaven till he does. That's the wrong concept. That's not what God is like. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. God, thankfully, is not like other people. If you're talking about, seeing your boss, or maybe your mother, or somebody like that, you might think about having to sort of dream up some way to get a decent response. And some of those might require a bit of pushing and cajoling and begging and so on. But we're talking of, the God who is disposed to show favor, the God who is gracious. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in his case, without sin. Jesus fully understands. He doesn't have to be beaten down. He was here. Jesus was on the earth for about 33 years or thereabouts. He's been here. He's got the t-shirt and all that stuff. He's smelled the sweat. He's been hungry. He's been out in the rain. He's been around people who were kind and gracious, been around people who were backstabbers. He's seen the lot. He's been here. You're not going to come to Jesus and say, you've never seen this Jesus before. You'll say, oh yes, I have. In fact, I've actually experienced that very self-same problem myself. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points, every point, every single point, tempted just like you and I are. In his case, of course, he was up for it and able to deal with it, which most of us... Anyway, moving on. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly, because Jesus is so approachable, because he fully sympathizes and understands, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Any time of need, boldly to the throne of grace, where we will find grace to help. We will find mercy. We're not going to find God's got his back turned to us because he's occupied with something in a far distant part of the galaxy, you know, Star Wars style. The Father's listening. He's approachable. Jesus is approachable. We can come boldly to receive. Not begging, not downtrodden, not pretending to be humble. You know, oh, poor old me, I'm so unworthy, God. Whilst we're sort of peering out of one eye, seeing if he's paying attention to us. We come boldly to God to receive. To receive. Because God's giving our power to receive. And faith, again, I'll repeat it the umpteenth time, is not about forcing God to do something. Forcing God to somehow not be as reluctant. Faith is our part in receiving what God wants us to have. What he has provided. You might say, well, why didn't he just give it to us anyway? Well, because you know, God wants faith. There's no faith in God just dumping stuff on us. You know, and obviously one of the keys is to know what is God's will. Because you can't receive by faith what God hasn't provided. So you have to know, well, what is it God's provided? What is his will for us? What can I reach out by faith and receive? Because he's given it. Well, that's where the scripture comes in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word will tell us what God has done, what is available, what he has promised. And then by faith, we reach out and receive what he has done. We're not trying to push God into doing something he doesn't want to do. If you look at Ephesians 5:17, Ephesians and chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we can look in other places, but that should do for just now. The Word of God tells us what God's will is. We don't find out God's will by just looking at, you know, situations and trying to work backwards from those. How do you know God's will? Well, you know, like I mentioned before, the guy who was lying in bed and looking up at the ceiling, and it was early in the morning, that was watching him anyway, and he was thinking, should I go to work today or stay at home and lie in bed? And he looked up and he said, now, God, there's a crack in the ceiling up there, and there's a spider on one side. If a spider crawls across that crack to the other side of the crack in the next 5 minutes, that will be your sign to me that you want me to go to work today. And the spider stays where he is. That's your will being disclosed. I'm to stay in bed today. Amazingly, the spider stayed put. Well, that's not how you figure out God's will, by looking at spiders and so on, circumstances. God's word describes his will. You know, that's how you find out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 14. You might say, well, but Gideon's fleece. Well, you know, Gideon was a long time ago, didn't have the entire word of God like you and I have. And what do they say? Put out a fleece, you'll be fleeced. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And picking up in verse 14. And that's what we said last time we spoke on this topic. You know, the word of God is so important because that's where we find out God's will and what he's done, and therefore our faith comes when we find out, oh, God has said this, God has promised that, God has done this. Now because of that, I can believe and I can receive, do my part to receive what God has done. If we don't look at the word, then we're into sort of what a spider's doing today scenarios. Verse 14, but as for you, says Paul, continue the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. You know, Paul says they're holy scriptures, holy writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's useful. It's helpful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is able to do all of those things. It's helpful. you know, correction we don't always like, partly because often the person who's correcting us isn't very good at it. And but correction is important. I think we've said before, you know, that little saying, decisions determine direction, direction determines destiny. If we're going in the wrong direction, it's quite handy to have somebody point us in the right direction, make better decisions, get a better direction, end up in a better destination or destiny. And the Word of God helps us do that. But not 2 hours a week won't. And of course, if we want to find out the right way to go, we can find wisdom in God's Word. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And Peter writes here, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Where do we get the knowledge from? Well, the Word of God, of course. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So according to Scripture, well, at least according to Peter's letter, if you believe that Scripture, God has given to us, has, past tense, given to us, has already given to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, which again will come from the Scriptures, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, well, past tense again, which have been, past tense, given to us exceedingly great and precious promises from God, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So we've been given exceedingly great and most valuable promises from one who cannot lie. But they're in the Scripture, and if we don't take the time to look at Scripture, well, we're stuck. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we hear the exceedingly great and precious promises and decide to believe, then we can receive. And if we don't, we won't. And we have to look into the Word to find out what God has given us. Because if we just try to manufacture what we want God to do, and then think we can somehow produce faith and push God into doing that, that's presumptuousness. That is not faith. Faith is receiving what God has done. Faith isn't producing some force that moves God into giving us what we want. Some people think, oh, if I can speak to a mountain to go, I can speak to a mountain to come. And I think that would be correct. Speaking to a situation to go or to come makes no difference. Well, in that case, I'm going to speak to the lottery. I'm going to speak to win the lottery. And that's it. Tonight, I'm going to win $10 billion. Well, $10 million, let's be realistic. $10 million on the lottery tonight. I'm just going to believe for that, because I can have what I say. If I speak to the mountain, mountain of lottery winnings, come to me in Jesus' name. No, didn't work. This doesn't work, does it, this business? Speaking to mountains, I tried it, didn't work. No, faith is not pushing God into doing things that you want. Faith is receiving what God has done, which is why knowing the Word is important. Otherwise, you know, if you're trying to get what God's not given you, you're into presumptuousness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6. I think we covered this just in part last time. Deuteronomy chapter 1, but it's an important thing to know what faith is. Faith is receiving what God has done. Faith is not pressurizing God into doing something that's not in His plan anywhere. And there's plenty of promises that we can receive from God, but I'm going to manufacture, you know, new ones. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 6, this is the story of Israel not receiving the promised land. Verse 6, the Eternal our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in, and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and the descendants after them. So God says, that's it. The door's open. In you go. Possess the land all the way down to the sea coasts, the beaches, the hills, the valleys, the forests, the orchards. They're all yours. Go get them. Right? Been promised. An exceedingly great and precious promise to your fathers. And there's the door. There's the border. Go at it. Verse 19. So we departed from Horeb, writes Moses, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as Eternal our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Eternal our God is giving us. Look, the Eternal your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of our fathers has spoken to you. In other words, receive. God has given. Now you receive. You take. Do your part. That required faith on their part. The faith wasn't to cajole God, push God, manipulate God. Their faith was simply to go and take what God had provided. Verse 22, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. So they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to saying, it is a good land, which Eternal our God is giving us. Whoopee-doopee, here we go. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Eternal your God, and you murmured in your tents, and said, because the Eternal hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, ooh, the people are greater and taller than we. They're all like Schwarzeneggers everywhere. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim are there. Help, panic, panic. Then I said to them, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt. Before your eyes, you've seen the evidence. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Eternal your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. You didn't believe. You didn't decide to believe. You didn't receive. Who went out in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. God did everything for you. He's given you the land. He's holding his hand out with a $50 bill. But they wouldn't receive. No faith. Did they have to, was the faith here to sort of bawl and squall and plead with God to please give us the promised land? Oh, God in heaven, if only you'd give us the promised land. Oh, God, we're all going to fast for the next 5 days. If only you'd reach out in your tender mercies and give us the promised land. Oh, God in heaven, please give us the promised land. That was not necessary. God had given them. He had done his part. There was an exceedingly great and precious promise. They had the word of God. They didn't believe the word of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Getting towards the end here. Hebrews chapter 3. And of course, I think you know the rest of the story, which we'll cut out for today, which was that after God said, that's it, I've had enough. You know, 10 times you've rebelled against me in the wilderness. I'm having no more. You said you're going to die out here in the wilderness, all right? You'll eat your own words. You will die out here. Because then they all said, oh, woe is us. Let's go up now and take the land. And Moses said, you can't. You know, there was a door open, but you've finally got to the point where God has just had enough of you. He said you're going to die in the wilderness in the next 40-odd years. You can't go and take the land now. And they said, oh, but we will. Now, There's no more word of God. There's no more exceedingly great and precious promise. The word of God is now out. You will die, all of you 20 years old or above, in the wilderness. You will die. Your children whom you said would die, I will bring into the land in 40 years' time, and they'll enjoy the orchards and the valleys and the fishing. You die. No, no, we're going to go up, we're going to take the land. That's presumptuous. They no longer had the word of God. They no longer had an exceedingly great and precious promise that occurs. And of course they tried to invade the land, relying on some half-baked concept that God might bail them out. And they didn't. They got routed. And several thousand got killed. That's presumptuous, to try and do something for which you have no word. You can't say, my faith will persuade God to bail me out. No, our faith receives what God has said. Where are we? Hebrews chapter 3, and picking up, I think, in verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, which is what we were just reading. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? It's a wholesale rebellion in those days, and we should be cautious today, because all of us in the churches of God have come out of the world. That doesn't mean that we're any safer than all of these who came out of Egypt. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey, the word was withdrawn. The new promise was, you will not go into that land. You will die. That's the promise you've got now. Not a very attractive promise, but that's God's word. You will die. And they said, oh no, we won't. We're going to go into the land anyway, and you're going to bail us out and back us up because we're your people. Well, he didn't. Because faith isn't pushing God into doing what you want. Faith is receiving what God has done. Verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us today, us believers, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard the word of God, they didn't exercise any faith in it, and they died in the wilderness. And Paul's, if he's the writer, is saying to us, let us be mindful of this lesson. We're hearing the good news, as they did. Their gospel was the good news of the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Our good news is God's kingdom, his promises for us. But if we don't have faith, if we don't reach out and receive, we don't enjoy the benefits. You know, God wanted to give them the promised land. In fact, he gave them the promised land. He said, it's yours. Walk over. I've done my part. All you've got to do is have faith and receive. And they didn't. And for you and I, the lesson hopefully is fairly plain. And the point I've been trying to make today, as we sort of conclude now, is that faith is not you trying to drum up some strange mystical feeling in your tummy, which if you have strong enough tummy feelings, God will somehow move and change and respond to your needs or my needs. God has done his part. Faith is our reaching out and taking and receiving what God has done for us. That is the purpose of faith.